Testament, we find three words, actually, that are translated hell in the King James. We're only going to look at one of these this morning, and perhaps we'll be able to look at the other two next Sunday morning. But the Greek word we're going to look at this morning is the word Gehenna. It is a transliteration of the Hebrew phrase Gehinnom, meaning the valley of Hinnom. The very first reference that I could find to that occurs in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 16. And this is just a passing reference to the literal place that was being apportioned when the tribes were given their inheritance. In verse 16 it says, "Then the border came down to the end of the mountain that is before the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is the valley of the Rephaim on the north, descended to the valley of Hinnom to the side of the Jebusite city on the south, and descended to En-Rogel." You might overlook that, because there are a lot of cities that are named in these few chapters, but that is the first mention of a literal place, which was named after the son of Hinnom. And so that is where the idea originally comes from. But this literal place is going to undergo a transformation and eventually come to symbolize a place of eternal torment. Well, how did that happen? Hinnom may have been a prominent man in the area at the time that the land was divided up, but it would not be until 700 years later that this place that is just south of Jerusalem was used as a place of burning. Probably the worst king in the southern kingdom from the days of Rehoboam onward until his day was Ahaz. Now there were some that were not all that good, and several that did not follow God very closely, but Ahaz was one of the worst kings. He would be surpassed, but he was the worst up until his time. As we saw in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, which was just read for us, first of all, he did not do right, as David did. Second, he followed the kings of Israel rather than David, including their introduction of Baal worship. So he had that in the southern kingdom, the one that had generally been more faithful than the northern kingdom. Number three, he burned his children in the fire. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Fourth, he sacrificed to various idols everywhere. Now, later on, Manasseh did the same thing, only he was even worse than Ahaz. If you want to take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 6 and 7, we read of Manasseh that he also caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set up a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen of all the tribes, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." So Ahaz was as bad as it had been up until later on when Manasseh came to the throne. The scholarly brother J.W. McGarvey said that in ancient times this valley of the son of Hinnom consisted of a very deep and narrow ravine, and its gloomy appearance well suited the ungodly practices that occurred within its depths. Why is it referred to as a place of fire from the time of Joshua till 700 years later to the time of Ahaz and Manasseh? In this valley had been constructed an image of Molech, a god of the Ammonites. On the image's outstretched hands were placed children. It was constructed so that there was a fire lit from underneath the outstretched arms, thus serving as a furnace. Musicians were always present who kept beating drums to drown out the cries of the children as they perished in a most gruesome manner. They writhed in pain until they fell beneath into the fire, which is the reason why this is called passing through the fire. The contrast of these things with what God originally intended is huge. But this is how life came to be in the kingdom of his own people. And so the children passed through the fire. The central altar there was known as Tophet, the place of burning. Josiah, after the time of Manasseh, ruined this particular place. Backing up to 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10, we read, "And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech." So that was eventually ruined and destroyed. But how many children perished in this manner until Josiah came along to perform this great service to God? Now, this valley came to be viewed with the utmost of disgust by Jews who lived later on. Of course, in 586, Jerusalem was taken captive. They were allowed, well, it was the final of three captivities, the first one being in 606 B.C. But they were finally released in 536 B.C. and came back to their land. And from that point on, this place was viewed as a place of disgust. It was an embarrassment. It was a place of shame that this had ever gone on in and near Jerusalem. It also then, because it was such a contemptible place, it became a dumping ground for rubbish. And added to that, later the bodies of criminals were dumped there, especially those who had been executed and thought to be quite worthless and not worthy of a burial. Also, dead animals were cast into the valley of the son of Hinnom, and thus fire was kept there perpetually. It was a perpetual burning to prevent contagion from putrefaction. Also in the place, there were worms and maggots that worked alive amid the debris and the rotting corpses. Eventually, the place became symbolic for eternal punishment. But that's the history of how it was and how it developed and how it came to be. Edersheim, in his highly used work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, concludes that Gehenna was understood by the Jews at the time of Christ to refer to the place of conscious and eternal torment for the wicked after the resurrection. Now, next week, we want to look at a similar term, but it is before the resurrection. So we won't go into that at this time, but this Gehenna was viewed as a final place of all the evil and the wicked after the day of resurrection. Historian Philip Schaff made the comment, "Everlasting punishment of the wicked was and always will be the Orthodox theory. It was held by the Jews at the time of Christ, with the exception of the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection." End of quote. Jesus speaks of Gehenna, the valley of the son of Hinnom, and uses it as a symbol of eternal fire. So we have seen the origin of the word. Where are some passages where Jesus used it? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. In fact, we're going to look at a few of these. And one of the reasons we do this is that so often today, people do not or have been misled to believe that Jesus would not approve of a place of torment, that he was too kind and too loving, and we just are not interested in that kind of God. Jesus just preached nice things, things that people like to hear. Well, that's a totally misunderstood and a total misrepresentation of Jesus, period. Jesus did teach things that people needed to hear, and that included the unpleasant realities of hell itself. So in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus said, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." And this is the word Gehenna. But he wasn't through in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 29. "And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And verse 30. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Moving forward to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus, teaching at a later occasion, said something similar to what we just read. "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." And now let's back up to Matthew chapter 10 and notice verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So there are five verses. And, of course, Mark and Luke repeat some of these. But there are five verses in which Jesus mentions hell, the word Gehenna, whose origin we have been tracing this morning. Now, somebody might say, well, if it's destroyed, doesn't that mean annihilation? And we might look at that more in the future because there is a book written by a purported brother in Christ called The Fire That Consumes, in which he argues that everybody is annihilated. that if they're destroyed or if they perish, that is the end. However, those words are not used in that sense in the Bible. In fact, God said, "I will destroy Israel," but the nation was taken captive and returned. They were destroyed in terms of that time period, in terms of their influence and several other things, but they were not annihilated. And those words do not mean annihilation. Thayer points out that the word means, quote, "to incur the loss of true or eternal life, to be delivered up to eternal misery," end of quote. Now that definition is Thayer, and we use Thayer a lot because it's a concise dictionary, a concise lexicon, and we often refer to that. But the reason that this is of particular interest is that Thayer personally was a universalist, and he did not even believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment. But he defined the word as it was used. Even though he didn't share the belief, he defined it accurately. It's too bad we can't find scholars that are as honest as he was today. We have some that are trying to change the translation of the words in the Bible. They're trying to change some of the definitions. At least Thayer was honest, though he did not agree, that it was a place of eternal misery. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" God did not have initially in mind human beings, although being omniscient, I'm sure that was part of it. But hell was originally created for the devil and his angels. However, that being the case, there are only two places people can be in eternity. One is in heaven with God, and everyone else is in the other place. So everyone else who rebels against God and listens to Satan and does Satan's bidding gets to be with him in eternal torment. But it was created for the devil and his angels. But now look at verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Anyone who wants to argue extinction has a huge problem. The same word that modifies life modifies death. Eternal. Eternal life, everlasting death, both are the same Greek word. They translated differently in the English, but they both mean the same thing, and it's from the same Greek word. But it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Going back again to verse 41, into the everlasting fire. Question: why have an everlasting fire if people are annihilated? Why have an everlasting fire if people totally are destroyed? But now let's go to Mark chapter 9 and beginning with verse 43. Some of these verses are not repeated in certain older manuscripts, but we're going to read the entire text. Matthew 9:43, "And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter into life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. So there are two things in these verses that are repeated. The worm doesn't die. Why do you leave a living worm to torment somebody who's not there? And why do you have a fire that is never going to be quenched if people are annihilated and not there? No, annihilation is not a viable option. And the scriptures do not teach that doctrine. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The word that is translated unquenchable or inextinguishable is the word asbestos in the Greek. It cannot be put out. Now finally, let's take a look at Revelation 19 and 20. I guess I mean that in two senses. First of all, Revelation 19 and verse 20, and then Revelation 20. And Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake, burning with fire and brimstone. Now let's continue with chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They are not extinguished. The fire is unquenchable, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 14, then death and Hades, and that's what we need to talk about next week, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One more from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Most everybody knows this verse. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's called death, but it's a perpetual death. It's a continual death. So these are the things, the history of the word Gehenna, which refers to everlasting fire, and passages where we find it used. Now, as we did last week, we'd like to notice some false doctrines that are refuted just by looking at these definitions and few passages of Scripture. Number one, like the definitions of the word translated heaven, these also refute the doctrine of Max King, which is also called realized eschatology, or no future resurrection. These passages and others declare otherwise. One that we didn't look at, but we will now, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus taught, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." Now that's not hard to understand, is it? That's not mystical in any way, is it? We had a case where Jesus was present, where Lazarus had been buried in the tomb, and Jesus said what? Lazarus, come forth. And he came out of the grave. Well, that sounds awfully similar, doesn't it? They will come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So you have two options, and only two. One of those is no resurrection at all. That's not an option. They are coming forth from the grave. Anybody who tells you there will not be a future resurrection, tune them out, because they're contradicting what Jesus said. And there will be a resurrection of life and of damnation. Furthermore, the soul is cast into the Gehenna, as we looked at in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. God is able to destroy both soul and body. Number two, punishment is not annihilation or limited in scope. There are a couple of different ways that people try to approach this problem to get out from under what the scriptures plainly teach. One is they say, well, you know, when you die, that's just it. You're annihilated. And you don't have to worry about anything after that. The other one is that, well, no, these people are punished for some period of time, and then they're annihilated. Well, the Bible doesn't teach either one of those. The fire that burns forever and is unquenchable would not be needed if everyone had ceased to exist and had ceased being tormented. There is no such thing as a limited punishment. Notice Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Well, if they've been annihilated, how can they be tormented? The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and the image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So that's a second thing that is refuted, and we noted that while passing through. Number three, there are those who are conscious because their worm does not die, indicating constantly being afflicted. We called attention to that. Number four, all the wicked shall be punished. Remember that list we read in Revelation 21:8? Not some wicked, all the wicked. Number five, we noted that the place of torment was originally for the devil and others, but that others will be included. And we looked at those verses, Revelation 20:10, Matthew 25:41. Again, number six, there is no doctrine of premillennialism. Did you notice carefully John 5, verses 28 and 9, that there's a day coming when all shall come forth from the grave? I didn't see anything there about 1,000 years, a reign on earth, anything going on in Jerusalem. That's it. It ends with the return of Jesus. Just as we also read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 that we looked at last week. Number 7, universal salvation is obviously false. There are those, and some of them are described in Revelation 21:8, who are in the place of torment. And number 8, there is no doctrine of a second chance, whether purgatory, which is never mentioned in the pages of the New Testament, whether reincarnation, which is a staple of Eastern religions, or whatever it might be, there is no doctrine of a second chance. Again, John 5, 28 and 29. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. 2 Peter 3. None of these allow for a second opportunity. This is it. This is what you have. And there is only one way to escape eternal torment. Don't go there. That's the only way out. Once you're there, there is no escape. The only way to escape is to prevent it from happening. And in order to do that, you need to do what we sang about at the outset, just before this time began. Trust and obey. Trust God. Trust Jesus. Trust in the salvation that has been provided through Jesus on the cross, so that you won't have to endure eternal torment. That's why Jesus went to the cross, so that you wouldn't have to be thrown into the lake of fire where the devil is going to be forever and ever. Trust in God, His salvation, which includes repenting of sin and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. As we talked about last week, that's the only place where you find the blood of Christ in connection with being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Revelation 1, 5, Acts 22, and verse 16. So all of that must be incorporated in your trusting in God. But the second word of that title is obey. Trust and obey. It's not enough to know it. It's not enough to read it and study it and be an expert in it. You have to do it. And that's really part of what faith is. The person who says, "Oh, I believe in God, but I'm going to live however I want to," he doesn't really trust God, or he'd be following His word. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. So there is a great day coming, one of eternal life, one of eternal death. And you will be present on that day of judgment. I know there are probably people who are thinking, "Oh, I don't have to be there." You'll be there. Everyone will be there. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a secular humanist who thinks you have all the answers. It doesn't matter if you're in a position of power or elitism. You're going to be there. And you're going to be judged, and you're going to spend eternity in one of two places. Now's the time to think seriously about where you're going to be. It'll be too late then, because there's no second chance. If you are ready to trust and obey the gospel this morning, we invite you to come, because that great day is coming. And if you have already obeyed the gospel but have not been living faithfully, we invite you to come too, and we'll help you while we stand and while we